I'd just like to introduce Dan and Maddie as the tag team for today. Tag team is when preachers come together and they choose a topic in common, and then they go away and hear what God has to say to them about it. So the first half will be from Dan, and then the second half will be from Maddie Skilling. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Siobhan. In James 5, it says, Elijah was as completely human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. When we are talking about putting God first, I think there is something so compelling, so powerful about Elijah. I think sometimes we get caught up in a superhero mentality, like we need to be special in some way to make a difference. But today I'm here to tell you, church, that's not the case. And God, through Elijah, shows us that. As James writes, Elijah was as normal as you and I. And that means when everything is coming against us, when everything is coming against our God, that we can stand for God and make an impact. We might not all have the gift of prophecy, but I believe we have some Elijahs in the house of God yet. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our God, guide our thoughts and our words. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you more clearly. Thank you for this privilege to speak the word this morning. In Jesus Christ, amen. Today, if you can open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings 18, verse 16. You most likely already know the text, being Elijah on Mount Carmel. When Maddie and I were thinking about what God wanted us to share this morning, it initially started out as just two words, attitudes and idols. And when we were refining what God was speaking to us, we pulled it together to be simply putting God first. And as I said, I think there's something so refreshing about Elijah. Elijah lived in a crucial time, in times like we are today, where worshipping the true God was under attack. And so we have Elijah, who comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17, and he prophesies to King Ahab. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, except by my word." So we have Elijah, the Tishbite. You don't know where that is, and that's the point. A prophet who has arisen only because of the calling of God. Tishbe doesn't produce prophets, it produces Tishbites. So picking things up from 1 Kings 18, verse 16. Thanks, Jesh. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So we need to know who the main players here. We have Elijah, who we know about. He's from Tishbe. And then we have Ahab. To get some background on Ahab, all we need to do is look at 1 Kings 16, verse 30. "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." And so now you ask, what were the sins of Jeroboam? Jeroboam returned Israel to idolatry. Jeroboam made two golden calves. And you might be thinking, in the scheme of things, that's not too bad. But he didn't just carve two idols. He went further than that. He declared that the golden calves were the gods who brought Israel up out of Egypt. With 1 Kings 12:28 saying, "So the king," that was Jeroboam, "took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" It is a sin of an astounding magnitude. And yet we are told Ahab went further, as though it had only been a light thing, only something trivial. So we have Ahab, an idolatrous king, worse than there has ever been, a worshipper of a false god who says to Elijah, the prophet of the one true God, that he's the reason for the distress in Israel. With verse 17 again saying, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. How similar are the times in which we find ourselves in? Elijah had come with such a calling to speak to the people of God about the one true God. And if you take that approach today, how quick will the world be to say, you troublers? How quick will the world be to see you as the cause of their trouble? We have a society, a culture that is so allergic to being told that there is one way, one truth. And as we put God first, we can't depart from that, church. We see Elijah responds quickly to Ahab to set the record straight. Elijah does not change his position, and we need to be prepared to do the same as we put God first. From verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. How tragic is this? Elijah here challenges the people of Israel who were undecided. They wanted to worship both God and the Baals. And I think this rings true in life. It is a tragic waste when you stand between two things and can't make up your mind. When we look deeper in this passage, though, we see what happens as well when you decide to be a fence-sitter, when we falter or waver, when you can't make a decision. For the Hebrew word in this passage means to limp, halt, hop, dance, or leap. How many of you have suffered a leg injury and have limped? I think the ESV puts it best, saying, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? And this is exactly what happens when you're stuck making a decision, when we're caught in indecision. How much of a struggle is moving with a limp? Then Elijah, from verse 22, said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. And then verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. Elijah gives the prophets of Baal as much of an advantage as possible. They picked the two bulls and picked which one they would sacrifice and which one Elijah would sacrifice. And it was thought that Baal was the sky god, Lord of the weather and the sender of lightning. And what does lightning cause? Fire. So if Baal were real, he certainly could send fire from heaven. But I want to focus here again at the end of the passage, verse 26. And they danced around the altar they had made. Church, the same word is what we see earlier in Scripture. And they limped around the altar they had made. If we put something else higher than God, if we put something else in God's place, we might be successful. But ultimately, it will leave us limping. Like the prophets of Baal, the world might see dancing, but spiritually, you will only be limping. At noon, from verse 27, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah here couldn't resist the opportunity to mock the prophets for their foolish faith. It is one of the very rare instances that we see taunting or mockery in the Bible, which goes to show how little can be gained in many cases mockery is. The prophets of Baal, though, were so utterly sincere, so devoted in their conviction to their religion. And yet, compare that to the people, compare that to the Israelites. The people couldn't mutter a response to Elijah. How long will you waver between two opinions? The prophets of Baal were so committed to express it with their own blood, yet their passion and zeal profited nothing. And this is ultimately what happens, church. What happens when you put an idol, when you put something before God? Ultimately, it leads to nothing. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. This is the sad result of worshipping in an idol, something of our own making. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar of the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. When it was Elisha's turn, he gets the attention of the people. He wanted them to be focused for what was about to happen. Today, you might have drifted away from giving God first place, but he wants to get your attention. Baal has been silent, and Elijah then takes his time to repair that which had been broken down. He takes a stone for each tribe of Israel to rebuild the altar. And in wanting to make it such an impression, he goes a step further. Not only had he given the prophets of Baal as much of an advantage as possible, and yet Baal was believed to have spoken in thunder and lightning, he then demonstrates this. Elijah demonstrates his own faith by requiring even more of God. This wasn't something he had suggested before to the prophets of Baal. It wasn't done to their sacrifice that they had prepared. But Elisha had such faith that it was no harder for God to ignite what was a wet sacrifice. And we need to have this confidence, church. We need to have such faith in God that no matter the challenge, he will overcome it. And at the time, continuing on, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So what did Elijah do? Elijah prays to God. "The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." As I started, James writes of Elijah that he was like you and me, and he prayed earnestly. We need to pray earnestly. Today, before I hand over to Maddie, I want to encourage you to put God first. To put God first in our families. To put God first in our work lives. Because of Christ, we no longer have to limp or to struggle through life. And the first step of that can be a simple prayer. Maddie, if you can come and I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that I've shared today. Direct our paths and give us the confidence to follow you. Help us to obey everything that you have taught us. Let everything we do be in line with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, that was awesome, Dan. Well done. Round of applause. And now for me to bring the standard down a bit. If you grab my bottle, please, Ty. Thank you. All right, so as... Could you put... Thank you, Jess. God wants to. So for my home study or personal study this year, I've been doing a deep dive into the Gospel of Matthew. So when Dan and I talked about idols and that and putting God first, the thing I thought of first was the Sermon on the Mount. And one verse in particular stood out to me, Matthew 6:33, which says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." This verse and the passage of Scripture it relates to is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon takes up three chapters in Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and the verse itself comes at a time in the sermon where Jesus is talking to the people about worry. He targets the three areas of worry that all people have: what they would eat, what they would drink, and what they would wear. Jesus tells them not to worry and points out how God takes care of the birds and the wild flowers. Jesus even makes it a point to say the Father looks after the birds and the wild flowers and asks the people, aren't you of more value to the Father? And I thought this an interesting way to point it out, because how often do we think of wild flowers or birds and how they're living their lives? And you probably are right now because I've just mentioned it. But really, we don't do it a lot. So the main point I think Jesus was making here, though, is that we don't need to worry about anything, not even what we are to eat, drink, or wear. But then Jesus takes it a step further. And for those who are listening, he says to not even worry about the future. So in the next verse, Matthew 6:34, it says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And as Luke said, today's been a lot of trouble. Again, Jesus tells the people who are listening to stop worrying about the little things of life and stop getting ahead of ourselves and God and concentrate on the things we can change and not the things we can't. In my deep dive of Matthew, I'm reading a commentary by Michael Card, and he says of this passage, next slide please, Jess. Thank you. "The evidence is all around you," Jesus says. "It is as obvious as the well-fed birds and the beautiful flowers. God takes care of his creation, of which you are the most valued part." Three times the phrase "don't worry" is repeated in Matthew 6. In verses 25, 31, and 34. Jesus concludes this section by returning to the original topic of Matthew 5, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is of supreme importance, not food or clothing or the future. So the key to the Christian walk is to not worry and seek Jesus and his kingdom. And we do that by putting God first. So there you go. That's it. Easy peasy. Thank you for coming. Only kidding. I'm not going to let you off that easy. But if you search for putting God first on the internet, it throws up a heap of articles and links which make it seem that easy. That easy to put God first. The trouble is, it's not that easy. It is, however, simple to put God first. But when you are in the middle of struggle, pain, worry, or doubt, it's never easy. So I'll come back to the subject of the kingdom of God and how we are to put God first in a moment. First, we need to take a step back and look at the big picture. And what I mean by that, what I mean by it being simple. So to talk about the big picture, I'm going to talk about my least favourite subject, me, and what I go through day by day. I'm not doing this because I want to. I'm using me as an example because I may as well just throw myself under a bus instead of someone else. And also, I don't know what you've go through in your lives, but I know what I go through. So as most of you would know, about 20 years or so ago, I got hit by a car. I smashed my right hip, broke my left leg, did damage to my spine, shoulders, neck, and lots of other things. I now suffer from PTSD, depression, and I have arthritis in both my hips and diagnosed with severe depression and now fibromyalgia, which if I was a horse would have meant they would have shot me by now. Chell and I, yep, line us up. And so the point I'm trying to make is nothing is easy, but don't let it stop us. We keep going. And one of the other areas I struggle with is my sleep. I'll go to bed at 12 and fall asleep about 4 or 5 in the morning and then wake up at 12 the next day and all over the place. And a lot of the times it's just thoughts that keep coming through my head and random weird thoughts. And I always love the thought that comes through my head of Billy Connolly's that was, how does a snowplow driver get to work in the morning? And I can keep myself awake for days with that one. But one of the problems I had with preparing this message was God wanted me to walk the message as much as talk the message. And last Sunday I had dispute, specifically with Riley but also with Logan, and I got annoyed and just, I'm not talking to you anymore, and just went on with other things. Riley went to bed later, I went to bed later, and when I went to bed, the anger just boiled up again, and I was really angry, and I settled down, I talked to God and just let it go. Next morning, I woke up, Riley was up. As soon as I saw him, the anger just came straight back again. I was just so angry, and I ended up going outside and doing washing, and as I was out there getting washing in, God just said, go in and hug your son, tell him you love him. And I went, no. And he went, do as you're told. And one thing I know is you can't argue with God, because it doesn't matter what you say, he wins. He has the patience of God. And so I went in, I hugged Riley and I said I loved him. And it was like immediately just everything went. All the anger, everything just went away. And I come back out and God went, see? And I have to say, this sermon has been a struggle. I felt really depressed, and the weather changing has flared up my fibro, which never helps. And I've also been feeling overwhelmed by what God has been showing me. My point is, I was struggling. But we all struggle, don't we? If we really look around and talk to the people in the church and in the world, we see everyone is struggling with something. So I'm nothing special. I'm nothing unique. And C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Lewis adds further in the chapter, no doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to a final and unrepentant rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. Now, I know C.S. Lewis is speaking about lost people here and God using pain to bring them to repentance. I don't have time to go in depth with the lost sheep, so I'll concentrate on the foundlings, that is, the saved people of Christ. And if I'm honest, and I think the quote works for saved Christians just as well as the lost, We need to look at our worries, pains, struggles in God's way of as God's way of drawing us into a more intimate relationship with Him. It also makes us more reliant on Jesus and His endless, amazing grace. That is why I think the topic of this morning's tag team, putting God first, is so important, because the real and undoubtedly the only answer for dealing with life's pain and struggles is Jesus Christ. With all that in mind, what is the best way of putting God first? Well, as Dan said, we need to simply start with reading our Bibles. There's also praying, fasting, yes, I do that, and spending time just sitting alone with God. All these things and others I found all through our articles on the internet and in books. And as I said before, they make it seem so easy, but it's not always easy, is it? Preparing to give this sermon, as I said, God has been walking me through a lot of stuff, step by sometimes painful step. And one of the things He revealed to me is putting God first is not just an academic exercise, it's a spiritual exercise as well. So it's not just about your brain, it's about your heart. So obviously talking with Riley was one of the ways He showed me. Could have found a few less painful ways as well, but oh well, He is God. It is not just about reading and knowing Scripture though. It's about seeking God and asking Him to show us who He is in Scripture, and then learning how He can help us through our struggles and worries by seeing how He helped the people in the Bible through their struggles and worries over and over again. And Elijah is a great example, Dan. Knowing that Elijah ran off after that great victory and was depressed and sat in the desert weeping and moping makes me feel better when I do it. If you look at the common connection of all Scripture, you will see that 100% of the people in the Bible who God helped did the same thing we should be doing, putting God first. Now, I don't want you to think we can only find out how God can help us through our struggles is just reading the Bible or being alone. Obviously, it is a good place to start, but we can also listen to testimonies from other Christians and join in with worship with other Christians and fellowship as well. And then hear how God has helped other people in their struggles and worries. The amazing thing is when we listen to Christians share about their suffering and struggles, it can give us strength to trust God in our struggles and worries. We should also read books that help us to draw deeper understanding from Scripture. An example of this is a book I had recently read called Jesus the Great Philosopher by Jonathan T. Pennington. It's a rather pompous sounding name, but the book was really down to earth and wonderful read. He talked a lot about happiness and how the Bible is a book fully and truly about happiness. He clarifies this happiness, so it is not the perverted idea of happiness that the health and well-being false preachers talk about. It is happiness and flourishing according to Jesus, which includes suffering, disappointment, and loss. And as you can see on the slide, the story of Israel from creation through the prophets casts a vision of the possibility of deep flourishing even in the midst of inevitable loss and suffering. And he also says, true happiness is found in the way of Jesus, and that flourishing life is a complex cocktail which must be drunk in its fullness to feel its effect. Sad, fruitful, broken, and true. And so what I'm trying to get across to all of us this morning, so I include myself in this, is putting God first in your life won't make your life easy, but it will make your life worthwhile. And we may even struggle to put God first as we seek the kingdom of God, but we can take heart because, as Jesus himself says in John 16:33, I've told you all this so you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Phew! The tough part is over now. We can get back to where I started out this morning, talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I said I would come back to it, and so here we are. The good news. We need to look at the start of the Sermon on the Mount in the section called the Beatitudes. If you could have the next slide, please, Jess. And the one after that. There we go. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets, as Dan pointed out, who were before you." The Sermon on the Mount are the very words of Jesus Christ. They give us the clearest picture of what it means to put God first, and they give us the best way to do it as well. And I heard a podcast talking about itinerant preaching, and they said, how lucky was Jesus being an itinerant preacher? He had one message, and that's all he had. He just had to go different places and give it. And I believe that was the message. He didn't have to think week to week what new stuff he was going to bring up. He just went and said the same thing to everyone over and over again. So last Tuesday night at the prayer meeting, Hugh shared with me an article about the Sermon on the Mount called "The Map Jesus Left to Find Him." That's a photo of the page. It's on the internet. It's found at stepsoffaith.com. I was going to copy it and print a copy out so then if anyone wanted one, they could get it. But it's protected somehow and I can't copy it, so I'll figure out a way later. I found the article to be quite helpful and I just want to share a small part with you here. It's towards the end and it's a summation of the major points on the Beatitudes, which we just went over. So Jesus' map in the Beatitudes presents waypoints on how to find him and his heart. Next slide, please, Jess. Thank you. So we must be poor in spirit, mournful over sin, ours and the world's, meek, gentle and soothing, consistently merciful, that one's a tough one, pure in heart, even tougher, peacemakers, enduring in persecution. And in doing so, Jesus promises us great rewards in heaven, and he even gives us some in here on earth as we move into him. So Jesus' promises are comfort, inheritance of the earth, satisfaction by God's righteousness, forgiveness, an opportunity to see into God's heart as we display his divine attributes. And the title Sons of God, which is equivalent to an angelic title, and those who reflect God's glory, which is a special blessing. Now, I know I've given you a lot to take on board this morning, and so has Dan. So I will leave you with a short summation from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4:6-7 from the Message. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. And boy, does it. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displays his worry at the center of your life. So, Lord, I thank you for Dan's message, and I thank you that I was able to get mine out without making too much of a fool of myself. And Lord, I thank you for this morning. There's not going to be a song now, so Lord, we just thank you again for this morning. It was a wonderful morning of praise and worship and words of great wisdom from Dan and slight wisdom from me, and greater wisdom from you, Lord. So thank you for all of it.